If you're trying to fill out one of the children's sermon note sheets, here are some words for you to consider in the sermon today and in the text. Last days, it's two words, but I'm combining it to one. Last days, judgment, repentance, urgency, mercy, and salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we humbly come to you now, thirsty, hungry, in desperate need of your word. If there is no desperation, we thought too highly of ourselves this morning. If there is no thirst, then we are supplying our thirst with something else other than you and the fount of living water. So if we be not thirsty or hungry this morning, make it be so, and then begin to fulfill that need as only you can. Thank you for supplying to us your word and your spirit. We ask for your liberal bestowal upon us of this grace. We want to see Jesus more clearly. We want to walk more closely, and we pray, O God, to that end, remove distraction. Lord, let us tune in to your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of years ago, maybe some of you remember it, we had an unusual opportunity from the Dover area, and I think a number of us could see it actually, to see a rocket launch in the distance. I think it was out of Virginia, if I remember right. I might be wrong. And we went out, and sure enough, there was the rocket. We were looking up in the sky, and there it was. It's kind of neat to see. We were down in Florida in the summer, and we are at what's called Space Coast, right at Canaveral beaches. I'm looking over at Nisi because she knows that area well. And it was neat. We were able to see some of the structures where past manned missions have launched from. And can only imagine what it would be like to be at one of those. Has anybody ever been to a launch like there, a manned launch? Okay. So I'm imagining if you're there, there's this, everybody's, when it happens, everybody's going like this and following it till you can see it no more. Pretty cool. You're looking up. If you've been to an air show, it's kind of similar. You're in an air show, and most things, there are some of those death-defying near ground kind of things, but most things are up there and you're looking up here, and most people probably leave with a stiff neck by the time they're done at a show like that. But you're looking up. You're looking up constantly so that you can see. And, you know, you heard read this morning this sermon at Pentecost, the first section of it. And I believe, as I've studied this, I've been trying to figure out, okay, what are you doing here, Lord? What is the purpose here beyond just the historical and prophetic fulfillments? What are you doing here? And I actually believe what the Lord is doing through the Apostle Peter by the Holy Spirit is seeking to lift our eyes up, to exalt Christ, to see Him as He ought to be seen. That all of the things that we see, that the fulfillments are ultimately aiming at giving us a proper view of who Christ is. And so that's what we're going to be looking at in this sermon at Pentecost. There was too much as I thought through this. We could be like those who are there and just receive it, you know, like drinking from a fire hydrant. We could just whoosh, let it and just take whatever pieces we can from it. But we have the privilege of being able to study God's Word, to be able to reflect a bit more than they did at that moment. We also don't necessarily have the same history and pre-understanding that they already did. And so we have a little bit more work to do to get to the same place they would have been when they heard the same sermon. And so I'm not going to try to, I originally was going to try to go through 14 through 36, and here I'm going to go through, they don't ever think I can do a long passage, but I wasn't able to do that. And so what we're going to see, and this is going to be over the next couple of weeks, is God's prophetic plan vindicates the exalted Christ. God's prophetic plan vindicates the exalted Christ. There is a confirmation of the supremacy of Christ in this sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. There are several Old Testament prophecies that are witnessed. There are actually witnesses that are there, Peter being one of them. There are occurrences going on that are amazing at that moment. All of these are serving ultimately to exalt Christ and to give a proper view of who He is. The world needs to hear that Jesus is the Christ. The world needs to hear that He is the exalted one, that He is the one that we should be worshiping. We need to recognize also the urgency of this. And so important is this message and mission, but most importantly, the person of Christ, that the power of God is released to make it as clear as possible. Remember, we have already learned that the Holy Spirit is being poured out, and a manifestation of that is that the people there would understand in their own home language. Not just Greek, not just Aramaic, but wherever they came from, whether it was Pontus or Galatia, whether it was from the east or from the west, that they were to understand it in their own home language. That's how important this is. And so when we see this power, we can get all caught up in the power and miss what it is emphasizing, what it is punctuating. And so in that moment, there were many who were asking questions. If you recall, in the previous verses, they were amazed. They were astonished. They were perplexed. They were wondering, what is going on? In fact, they had a question. They said, what does this mean? What does this mean? They knew that there was power that was evident. But what does it mean? Isn't that a great question to ask? Now, I love that question, what does this mean? But there were others as well who were seemingly scoffing, weren't so amazed, and they were apparently suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, as Romans 1 tells us, and they ascribed the power of God to drunkenness. That's the best explanation that they could give as to what was going on. We'll do anything to rationalize our unbelief. Please understand, the power of God is being poured out here. It's evident, it's everywhere before them, and still they come up with a silly answer to ease their conscience. It's at this point that the Apostle Peter picks up and he begins to preach a sermon aimed at confirming the exalted status of his Savior. That's where we're at. First words spoken at the power of the Holy Spirit being poured out, this birth of a new age. First words spoken are these. So let's listen and think about what they mean, because there's something significant about this. And so we have a few points we'll be seeing over the next couple of weeks. The first one we're going to concentrate on today is just the beginning of the last days. We need to understand, what is this all about? What would the first century person be thinking, Jewish person be thinking about this as they heard Peter speaking? So we're going to try to put ourselves there as best as we can. And then we're going to see in the next week or so God's plan to raise His Son through suffering at the hands of sinful man. And that's very, I want to make very clear, God's plan. God's plan. And then His plan, finally, to vindicate His exalted Son by pouring out His Spirit. And so that's verses 29 through 36. So let's take a look at verses 14 through 16 right now. We'll get to the prophecy here in just a moment. But look with me at verse 14 through 16. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. And for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and we're going to look at that here in just a moment. So this main idea here, this section under the broad heading of God's prophetic plan to vindicate the exalted Christ, is the beginning of the last days. It confirms the entrance into this last days period of time. And we have to understand that the Jews would have understood things a little bit differently in terms of the coming of Christ. And we'll get to that as we walk through this a little bit. But let's take a look at this in verse 14. First thing that you need to see is just a simple observation, is that Peter takes the mantle of God's spokesman here. He's the one who stands up. He's the one who begins to speak. And so this it shouldn't surprise you too much, but again, don't forget what we've already learned. This is a tremendous mercy of God. This Peter, who denied Christ three times, is still respected. He is still held up as a leader among the apostles. God is merciful, and that mercy is extending, it seems, to Peter through the other apostles and disciples. There's a formality to this address. It's very telegraphed. And we can see that in the text, just standing. And then the standing of the 11 is showing their support, lifting up his voice and addressing. And that addressing has been used in a more of a prophetic way. Divinely spoken words, not always, but often. This is more than a discussion. This is now a proclamation. He's preaching. That's what he's doing. There's something formal about what's going on here. It's a significant marker in the birth of the church, and that's what he is going to begin explaining. And so he is the leader, and I want to make sure that we understand that it's not surprising that Peter leads, it's his MO, but that doesn't diminish the importance of his role and the respect that he held among those around him. And then he speaks with authority. It's important. He's standing for God. He's God's spokesman. And so he's speaking with the authority that God would give. So it's God's authority that he is standing in. And he gives two imperatives. These are commands. He says, let this be known and give ear. Both of them are essentially saying the same thing. It's just, listen up. This is important. This is serious. They're both saying the same thing. But the purpose of it is to call to their attention. Remember, the majority of the response there was, what does this mean? And so this would go hand in hand with what they were looking for. Okay, he's going to explain. That's what's going on. What does he do? Well, we learn from him how to correct scoffers. Do you see that there? He doesn't spend a lot of time with the scoffers. He dismisses them in a couple of ways. The first thing he does is just dispels this notion that they have of drunkenness just by common sense. And the common sense is simply time of day. And so he just, come on. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. And we're Jews who at least externally typically follow the rules. I mean, that's kind of the general idea. We don't want anybody to think that we're drunk. And so for you to say that is completely antithetical to the norm of society. That's the idea. He doesn't have to say much beyond that. That's the point. Come on. It's 9 o'clock. Now, it doesn't end there. And this is where he responds to them, but they don't want to listen to this. But the second thing he does is he dispels the notion with Scripture. And here is the beginning of God's vindication of Christ. Here is the beginning of explaining what does this mean, of lifting our gaze up, of looking, as it were, to the exalted Christ. And so Peter declares that the events that they're experiencing, far from being the result of drunkenness, are a fulfillment of the Scriptures prophesied by Joel. Do you see how far these extremes are? Drunkenness on one side, fulfillment of Scripture, last days stuff on the other side. I mean, and it's almost like he's just kind of going, you guys aren't ready to listen. Here we go. I'm now going to explain what this means so you really understand. That's a radically different view from the mockers. And even more importantly, it goes to answering this significant question. Just in case you forgot this, look at verse 12. I'll say this probably a couple more times, but just so we understand. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" So when I said that they said, "What does this mean?" It's not kind of what they said. It's actually what they said. And then the contrast, verse 13, but others mocking said they are filled with new wine. And of course, Peter is going to go on to say much more, but that's how he responds to the ridiculous notion that this is a matter of men being drunk. Now, what is this? What is this that's going on? This is God's sign of the beginning of the end. That's pretty important. The beginning of the end. These events serve to reveal that this is a significant moment in God's redemptive plan. Knowledge of this passage in Joel helps to set the context. So we're going to do that here in just a moment. I'm going to read it. And then we're going to be going back to the actual text in Joel so we can place ourselves with the Jews who would have some understanding of this, having gone to the synagogues, heard the scriptures read, given meaning by numbers of others. This is giving us a sense of what was going on. But let's read verse 17 through verse 21, which comes almost, not exactly, but very close to, right out of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Verse 17, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The key statement here is in the last days, verse 17. And again, if you look down at verse 20, you see this emphasized again to remind us that this is important. Before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And so immediately we're thinking, okay, what does that mean? It's clear what Peter is doing is he is interpreting the events of this day, this day essentially of Pentecost, as fulfillment of end times prophecy. He's saying, we're here. Drunkenness? We're here. We're on the beginning. We're at the birth of something so grand and important. Don't miss it. What does this mean? He's already getting to the answer, isn't he? He's going to continue to do that through his sermon. This is a sign. A new age. And we need to understand something that they didn't completely probably understand, that will end in the Lord's return, because the Lord had already come, right? So Jews, their common understanding, they saw one coming, essentially. That's the way they viewed things. Theologians call this telescoping. They looked ahead and they saw Christ is coming. Well, Christ has come. And he's going to go on to explain that. But the first thing he does is he sets them in their context of recognizing what they would not need to know. And that is, guess what? We're in the last days. Christ is coming. Now, he's already come. But he's going to return. He's going to go explain the other stuff in some other passages. But he's putting them in that place so they can understand, okay, here's where we're at. This is significant. This is serious. And so they're looking at this in the right way. The description of the day is very similar to some of the things that are occurring at that moment. I mean, you look at this and you realize, okay, we just read, well, the Spirit was poured out. Came like a sound of a mighty rushing wind. Okay, well, Joel says something about that. In fact, he says it twice. He says, in verse 17, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And then he says it again. In verse 18, I will pour out my Spirit. And so there's a fulfillment, and they're experiencing it. They're experiencing the reality of this fulfillment. Peter is also then evidence of one speaking prophetically. We need to understand prophetically in different, is understood in different ways. There's telling of those things that are future events that will occur. He's prophetically speaking from the prophet Joel. But he is speaking, isn't he, inspired by the Holy Spirit to interpret this text for them. Maybe they didn't understand that fully, but we can, looking at that text, know that this is a part of the fulfillment of Joel. This is the age that they're living in. There's something special about what is going on here. Others will be speaking prophetically as well. And that's how we end up with our New Testaments, brothers and sisters. Out of fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Now, the implication is that there will also be others who have visions and dreams, as you see there in this passage and in Joel. We'll get to Joel in just a moment. We'll see those as we go through the book of Acts. We'll see these things occurring. We'll see dreams. We'll see visions. We'll see these things occurring. But the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out to all flesh. What does that mean? Every single person is going to be receiving the Holy Spirit? No, it's just a representation of all peoples. All kinds of peoples. That's why he gives a list of the different kinds of peoples. Again, breaking Jewish paradigms, going outside of just Judaism, going outside of just the Jew. It's going to go to all these different people, even to think of this in terms of females and then servants. And then beyond that, to look down here and to realize that this isn't just confined to Jews. This is interesting because if you think about the Old Testament, who is it normally who received the pouring out of the Spirit in any way? Who was it? It was prophets, priests, and kings. A pretty exclusive group of those who actually received the outpouring of the Spirit. I'm just in 1 Samuel reading about Saul even. And again, it's not the permanent indwelling, so there's a difference, but... But what this passage is saying, there's coming a time where it's not going to be confined to this group. Christians, you are a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. You have the Spirit that was reserved for an exclusive group. That doesn't mean the Spirit wasn't working and the Spirit wasn't guiding. It's just this kind of outpouring was very exclusive. Cosmic signs will also be present before that day comes. You see those cosmic signs there? You know, there's so many who spend so much time on this trying to define it, but if you look through here, these are evidences in the natural realm that are going to be there. And lots of people have tried to connect these things to events that have happened in Palestine. Here's what I do know. I do know this. I do know that the darkening of the sun happens for 3 hours at Calvary. So for numbers of them, again, they're now they have somewhere to connect this. Does that mean that's the only time it will occur? That's above my pay grade. I don't know. I expect it will happen again. It says something about a blood moon here. Moon to blood. Turn the moon to blood. Some have said, okay, there was a blood moon that occurred in that relative time period. I don't know. I don't know. What I know is that these are signs that Peter is pointing out and saying, I am saying to you with authority today that the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 is occurring now. We're entering in to this last days period. That alone is an important enough thing to say to these people that would shake their world up. And I'll show you why in just a moment. This means that judgment is nearer, repentance is required, and mercy is promised. You say, where do you get all that? Well, I'm going to show you. Because when you look at a fulfillment of prophecy, one of the things that is helpful to do is to look at the context of the prophecy itself and to think, okay, what would they be thinking about here? What kinds of thoughts would come to their mind as they heard this? Because remember, it's fire hydrant time for them, right? They're drinking this in and trying to make sense of it. So there are a few things that are going to be pressed upon them immediately. And so we're going to go to the text in Joel and try to maybe give some handles to hold on to so that we can think like they would have thought as much as possible. All right? So it describes in Joel chapter 2, if you turn with me there, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. You can find it. I know those minor prophets sometimes are challenging. Joel chapter 2, the beginning of the chapter, listen to verse 1 and 2, because it describes the day of the Lord as a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Uh-oh. He just said day of the Lord. Now listen. Blow a trumpet in Zion, verse 1. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them throughout the years of all generations. Whew. So when he says day of the Lord, what do you think a Jew is thinking? He is certainly thinking of the coming of the Messiah, but he's also remembering judgment. What do you think was going through their minds when John the Baptist was preaching the kingdom of heaven is near? Why do you think he was giving a baptism of repentance? Because they understood that that meant judgment. That meant they needed to get their house in order. Further descriptions reveal a time of terror as you read through in Joel. But then look at chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Wow, that sounds... There's pieces of what is being said by Peter that are there too. This great and awesome, and for many, most, a terrifying day. A terrifying day. There would be real fear, I'm sure, on the hearts of the people as they heard Peter say this. So already he's grabbed him by the throat and he said, okay, you want to know what this means? Here's the day that we're in. Here's the times that we're in. Does that mean that it's all happening that day? No, but it means you're entering a day when it can happen at any moment. You're entering a day where you need to think very seriously about what is going on. But the context also reveals something else. So judgment is clear, but it also reveals a call to repentance. So I want you to look at verse 12 through 14. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Repent. Who knows? Repent. Let me remind you of the nature of our God. Yes, he is a righteous, just judge. But he is a merciful, gracious, slow to anger God as well. Loving God. That's good to hear after you just heard judgment is coming. And so this is a call. You see, Peter didn't just bring this passage up for no reason. And we're going to see that as they come to him and their hearts are cut. And we'll get to that. They're cut by the words that he brings, by the Holy Spirit. God does a work in their hearts, and we'll see that later. But they're thinking judgment. There's a call to repentance in light of the day of the Lord and the coming judgment. And then Joel reveals God's merciful restoration to the repentant. There's hope. There's hope. In fact, dare I say it, there's salvation. And so look with me at verse 18. I'm going to kind of go around a little bit, but chapter 2 again, Joel, verse 18. Let's look at verse 18 and 19. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. Thank you, Lord. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Look at verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Look at verse 23. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Only the Lord can truly remove that shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. There are final words here. There's a finality to this. It's pointing to the very end. But there's a hope, isn't there, for them in that day and for those people who are listening to Peter. So yes, judgment's hard to hear, but if it's used by God to open our eyes to see his mercy, what a gracious thing it is. And so there is clearly a list of material blessings, and some of you are thinking, oh, I know, there are some prosperity folks are going to take this and run with it. Sounds like a return to an Edenic environment. In other words, a return to Eden. Well, what is the new heavens and the new earth anyway? What is that going to be like? And then what happens as we look at all the promises of a promised land? We know that that's a type that's looking forward. So there's a real promised land, but it's also a type of the true and final promised land. We know that. And so it points us to those fulfillments. There's a promise of overcoming loss, the elimination of shame. And the most important thing in that passage that I think is stated is in verse 27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. There is nothing more important than the presence of God. There's nothing we could have, possess, enjoy, see, experience that will surpass being near to our God. And that is the very definition of what eternity will be for us. And so in the last days, there will come spiritual restoration as well. So do you see what Peter has done? And just quoting this one passage. Okay, so Holy Spirit's coming. People are going, what in the world? They're perplexed. They're probably afraid. What is going on? What does this mean? And immediately he has put it in the context of eschatology, last times. What he's saying is, you're entering in to those last days. Now, they haven't understood it fully, but he has put them there so their hearts will be right to hear. The Spirit is working through Peter right now. So we find the whole power of the Holy Spirit, and we need to remember that the pouring out of the Spirit, verse 27, what's that? That's the nearness of God. That's the presence of God abiding with them. How nearer could we get to the Lord than for Him to actually indwell us? And as you read through the Gospel of John, you realize that they all abide by the Holy Spirit. So we have a relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through the Holy Spirit's ministry. What a grace. This is what glory anticipates, brothers and sisters. This is what the Holy Spirit is a down payment for. So we go to Ephesians chapter 1. We find this, and I want you to see this, because I want you to understand what you are tasting now is about. Look with me at verse 13 and 14. Let's go back to verse 11. In Him, chapter 1, Ephesians, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. You know, Peter's going to be talking about his planning as well, His providence, His sovereignty. Here we see it as well. So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. That's our purpose and being. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So every moment that you're reading your Bibles and you are sensing the presence of God and you are cut to the heart by His Word, you know you never could have had that before. Every moment where you know, I have to obey because I know it will please Him and it will be my joy. Every moment that you experience the love of a brother and sister that you know is only from God, or a provision that you could have never anticipated. Every moment of that is your down payment. You are experiencing what you will have every moment and every second in glory. So when you look at this pouring out of the Holy Spirit, there's a down payment coming. And you know how much it is? It's a full cup. It's exactly what you and I need. Because that's what the Scripture tells us we have in our Lord. A cup filled. To overflowing. It's filled. It's sufficient. It's enough. We need to consider that this is the end to which we hope. Presence with God. Nearness to God. There's no greater blessing, treasure, experience than to be in the presence of God. So relish it. Cancel your other appointments when you're in that moment. Don't worry about time. Because there's nothing better that you could do for anybody else than to experience more of God. So as you look at this, again, it's what glory anticipates. Can you think for a moment about the significance of the end? It is described in verse 20 right here in our passage as the great and magnificent day. Awesome would be another way to describe it that is more in the vernacular of our day. The time when all things are to be made right. Now, I want you to understand something here. This is a time when there will be judgment, and you have to understand that. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 6, because you're going to see some themes converge here. And you'll recognize some things as we look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. I'm just going to read through verse 17, but just listen here for a moment. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, I'm sorry, I didn't give you time to get there. I'll give you a second. Revelation 6, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth. Full moon became like blood. I heard that before. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, and the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanishes like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us. Hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Oh, I just showed you salvation and mercy. But don't forget about the judgment. It's a day of wrath. It's a day when man will want to be covered up by the mountains to escape the face of the holy, pure, righteous God. Because they know what awaits them. There will be a clarity that comes at that moment, I believe. That's why every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So don't miss that moment. And can you, at this moment in time, remember that you and I have broken God's laws? Can I just speak to you for a moment so that you would recognize that you have not believed that God is good? That you have lived a portion of your life where you're living right now in rebellion to God, believing that God was holding back or that He had nothing good for you, that you could do better, that you could run your life better, that you could find better things for yourself, that there are other things apart from Him that were your good. Don't you know that's where you were? And on that day, if you are not in Christ, you'll be fleeing, be covered up by boulders and mountains that you might not face His wrath, but none of it will work. But there also will be a time of mercy, which leads us to our final point in this sermon. This is a sign of coming salvation, not just judgment. Look at verse 21 of Acts 2. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so judgment, prominent theme here. Judgment and these signs, but so is salvation. And so here again, we find a familiar declaration. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul uses this in Romans chapter 10:13. It's misused all the time. Boy, I could go on a tangent right here, right now. But I think I'll get there, so just hold on. This is the mercy of God. In fact, I want you to understand that without sharing a gospel presentation, what is being, these people are being saturated with in their pre-understanding already is the gospel. The gospel is there all over this. Judgment is upon them. They have entered into the last days. There's a call for repentance. There's an extending of a hand for mercy and salvation. I hope you can see it. We're going to see it declared. We're going to see it more clearly as we walk through the book of Acts and even in this sermon. But remember, there are two audiences present. Those who are mocking, fingers in their ears, not hearing, saying silly things like these are just drunk people. And then there are those who are asking the question of what does it all mean? And so Peter declares it means that the last days are upon us and all that that implies. In other words, real judgment is coming, and so be fearful. And I want you to understand that there's a level of urgency that is in this text. The spiritual signs reveal an expected day of wrath. We have to understand something about that. Even though this may not happen in our lifetimes, it may be centuries. It has been centuries since this was spoken, right? But one thing we do know is that the moment you die, the day of wrath has come, in a sense, hasn't it? The day of repenting is over. There is no change at that point in time. So for all intents and purposes, that day comes at your death if you are outside of Christ. So there is an urgency here. This is probably why Peter so strongly declares, "Let this be known to you, give ear to my words." Listen to Joel chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. He says, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." And then again in Joel, I already read Joel chapter 2, but again, listen. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God." And I'm going to read one more in Joel. Should have kept my spot, but listen to verses 13 through 17 again. "Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room." That's how urgent it is. "And the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?'" And I want to say something to you today. That urgency seems distant to us. We look back and we say, wow, that was a serious time for them. Yes, at the Sermon of Pentecost, that was a serious time. It was an urgent time. But aren't we closer to that day than they were? So where is the urgency? I'm undone because Peter is preaching to them, saying, this is the time. Essentially, when you're to call people to rend their hearts, not just their garments, not just go through this display, this outward display of righteousness, this external practice, You need to be saved. And to beat down the altar with prayer. Say, God, be merciful. Did you hear it? To our children who are not yet saved. To any adult here who is not yet converted, who is living for self, mocking and saying, those drunk people, I'm going to go on and do my thing. Fingers in their ears, loving their sin, worshiping another God that may not have a name for them other than self. But look again. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me make sure you understand what that does not mean. That doesn't mean that today you cry out one time and because, or you pray a certain prayer that someone has fabricated, and because you've done that and gone through that process and even done it with tears, you're saved. No. No. It's so often misused. That wouldn't fit the context in Joel, who, remember, called them to rend their hearts, not their garments. Not to some external, go give another sacrifice. Go say this prayer. It's a good thing to pray for God to save you. It's another thing to say because you said it, you're saved automatically. No, this is talking about those who are already calling on the Lord. Those who have a practice of, those who are calling on, those who already have a relationship with God to call upon. Not just anyone who at that moment says, before the mountains are, they're inviting to come on them, says, okay, save me, Lord. Those who call upon the name of the Lord are those who have established pattern of dependency on and fellowship with the Lord. Those who will be saved on the day of the Lord are those who are already in fellowship with the Lord, those who are already following the Lord. That doesn't mean that there won't be people converted at the end, even at the last moment, like the thief on the cross. But are you going to depend upon that day, that moment, that because you've lived a whole life in rebellion to Him, that in a moment you're going to flip the switch? You don't know when you will die. You don't know when you'll breathe your last breath. There is urgency in this text for your benefit, my friend, if you are not in Christ. And there's a call to the only one by whom you can be saved. One who has paid the penalty that you and I deserve to pay, who has taken the judgment that we have upon us so that we could be free. So here is the declaration that this age is not the only age, is not only the age leading to judgment, but also to final salvation for God's people. That's how He opens up. It will be the truly repentant who enjoy salvation. So what does this all mean? Well, just before I came out here, just actually before Sunday school, there's a call for perpetual urgency, brothers and sisters in Christ, and for those outside of Christ. There's an urgent call for you right now. There's a call for solemn prayer, isn't there? There's a call for pleading. There's a call for being on our knees. For it's only God who will save. There's a warning of judgment and a command for repentance, and there's a promise of mercy. And then there's a call to look to Christ. Because remember, all this ultimately is going to be used by, is already being used by Peter to point us to the exaltation of Christ. That's how I started. That's why I started that way. So you understand. So what's going to happen next is he's going to put all this in the context of the only one by whom you can be saved. And his exaltation, his resurrection, his identity, his power to save will be vindicated as he goes through these next prophetic words. He is the central figure of our salvation. And so these signs are pointing to Christ, and they're calling to you and to me. How will you respond? And so what we're going to do here in just a moment We're going to sing, and then we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And before I close in prayer, I'm just going to say a couple words about that again. Do this every time we have the Lord's Supper. This observation is not a mere ritual, even though it is a ritual. It is not a mere ritual. We are answering a command that we would remember the most important person in our lives, that we would remember our identity as Christians. And so this is for Christians. This is not something that we do to feel better about ourselves, to merit anything. This is something we do because we know we need more of Christ. And these are symbols that we're about to take part in that represent who Christ is. So this is for Christians. And who are Christians? Christians are those who have been born again. They trust in Christ and His finished work on the cross. They've turned from their sin, still turning from their sin. They're repentant, believing people who are resting in the work of Christ. How do we know they're Christians? Biblically, the way that we know they're Christians is through the ministry of the local church. How does that happen? Well, it happens through baptism. What is baptism? It's a sign of entrance into the community. And so those who are baptized are those who have given a profession or a testimony of their faith. And we confirm that as a church. And so that's why the receiving of the elements today is only for true believers, as best as we know, who are baptized members in good standing of a local church. Most of you are members of this church. But if you're not a baptized member in good standing of a local church, then you should let this pass. If you're transitioning from being a baptized member, and you just moved into the area, or you're visiting here and you're a member somewhere else, and they've identified you as a believer, then join with us. Absolutely. But if not, you shouldn't be taking this until the church has an opportunity to say, yeah, I've heard your testimony. I know that you've been baptized. I know that you're one who has showed the fruits of true conversion. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, as we prepare our hearts for this time to receive these symbols, would you remind us of what we have and who we are? Would you create in us, even as we consider these elements and the cost, the urgency that our Savior had, would you compel in us the same urgency? We pray, Lord, that you would speak to the unbelieving here. Perhaps you already are. You know who they are. You know what they need. We know one thing. It won't be any of us that saves them. Only you. So we pray that you would. That they would know. Because the Spirit will bear witness of their spirit. They are children of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.